Good evening. I ask you to open your Bibles, if you would, please, to 1 Peter chapter 1. I appreciate you being here this evening. This is a bit odd. I don't know what Curtis has been preaching since he came. This is the first place I've ever been where they had bulletproof glass between you and the audience, and so it is kind of odd. If I do this, this is new for me, so you will pardon me. COVID has been a strange thing this year. We've all had to make some interesting adjustments to it all. Thank you for the opportunity to be here. This is, I don't know how many times I've had the opportunity to come and speak here through the years. It's always been a pleasure. There's a lot of connections with this congregation in a lot of ways. I'm standing here looking back and thinking about how many years of life that I go back with some of you folks, back to high school days with the Hensons and the Jacksons and Rachel Usry back at Southside in the 70s. And then earlier than that, most of you wouldn't know this, but Gretchen and her family, the Hoffmans, we worshiped together when we were very young, when we were kids. And so then Matt and Maggie. Matt's dad is my cousin, and that goes back just about as far back as I can go. And so there's some degree of nostalgia here. I'd love to tell stories about all you folks let you in on some things that I know. We were eating supper tonight, and I talked about Jimmy and I playing softball together years ago, and the question was, Jimmy played softball? And I said, yeah, Jimmy was a good softball player. And people dropped their jaws. So, Jimmy, I don't know what you've told them here, but it is interesting. You can tell somebody's getting older when they start off and they walk up and the first thing that hits them is nostalgia for all the people they've known. So thank you for having me here. I hope you get to meet Tracy and Tori, we appreciate that you've allowed them to come as well. And I hope the things that we talk about will be of some profit to you. We were supposed to do this back in January. And is it okay if I walk around over to the side or no? You know, huh? No? Yes? Okay. Is it okay if I walk down here and up and down the aisle? We were supposed to do this back in January, and then everybody got sick. And so Curtis called back and said, can we do it in April? And I said, yeah, sure, we can do that. And then I find out a couple of weeks later that Lawrence Kelly has been here just a few weeks ago, right? And then Phil Robertson just a few weeks ago. And I told Curtis, if you had told me that I had to go behind Lawrence and Phil, I would have just canceled this thing altogether. I was very comfortable if I got to go first. I'm not as comfortable having to go last. So, you know, just forget what you've heard this year already, and hopefully we can make a little progress throughout our time together. We're going to study from 1 Peter, predominantly 1 Peter. Sunday night we'll do a lesson from 2 Peter. I would ask you again, if you haven't been reading this material, to read it, because for the most part, we're going to go through this kind of in an expositional way and take some principles that you find here, make some applications. I hope it will be helpful to you, and I appreciate that you are here. Appreciate it, especially on a Friday evening. I know there are a lot of things that vie for our attention. So, 1 Peter chapter 1. I want to begin this way. I want you to appreciate as we start this particular study this evening that Peter begins this letter by offering some focus to the concept of incentive and kind of get us thinking this way. I want you to think for a second. We're not going to take a lot of time, but I want you to think when you originally obeyed the gospel. For some of you, that wouldn't be that long ago. For some of you, that'd been a long time ago. Do you remember why you obeyed the gospel, why you were baptized to begin with? Do you? Yes? No? And then let me ask you a second question that kind of follows that up. Why are you still faithful? I'll tell you one thing that I've noticed kind of as an observation that grows out of the nostalgia is so many people that I've known in my life who at one point were very faithful people aren't faithful anymore. And a lot of you college students, one of the things, if you stay faithful for the next 3-4 decades in your life, you're going to look back And you're going to be surprised how many people that you've known that you went to school with who don't stay faithful all their life. And I think a lot of that has to do with the idea of incentive. What is it that drove us initially to offer obedience to the Lord? And what is it that keeps us faithful to the Lord? And we could spend a lot of time talking about things like reward and punishment. And I think for a lot of us, probably, when you first obeyed the gospel, it either had something to do with, I want to go to heaven, or maybe even more appropriately, I don't want to go to hell. And so when we're young and we think in those terms, we very often render obedience because that's kind of the way we think of service to God. And hopefully we grow through the years and our service changes. I came to appreciate this because my dad, when I was little, like many dads, had me do things around the house. Dad was glad to have a son first because son means free labor. And so as soon as I was big enough, I was mowing the yard. And the reason I was mowing the yard is because Dad said, Russ, go mow the yard. I didn't mow the yard, I got punished. So fear of punishment. And then as I got a little older, Dad decided, probably because Mom stepped in, that it would be an appropriate thing if I got an allowance for mowing the yard. And so I'd mow the yard and I'd get paid for mowing the yard. And that became an extra incentive. And as I got older, Mom and Dad didn't have to ask me to mow the yard anymore. And they didn't have to pay me to mow the yard anymore. Even now, when I go see Mom and Dad, I carry work clothes because there's always something to be done at their house, and I do it because I love my folks. And one of the things that you appreciate as you go through life, and this is true of service to God, is your incentive grows, it develops, it matures. The reason for your service very often follows that same pattern. It may start off a command or a reward and punishment. It may grow into, well, I want to be with God. I want to go to heaven. I want to enjoy all that. But ultimately what God's after is our regard, our love, our appreciation. And I think you see that reflected as you start in Peter's gospel. So I want to begin really in verse 3. We're going to skip the introduction. I do want you to notice one thing in chapter 2. Peter is writing to people that are already Christians. People who are elect or chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification, being set apart of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Christ. So everything that he's going to say to these people in 1st and 2nd Peter, he's saying to people who've already obeyed the gospel, to brethren, to Christians. And that makes a difference because some of the things he's going to say are things that are dependent upon the idea that they already have a relationship with God. And he starts off in chapter 1 predominantly with the idea of hope, a living hope. And we're going to use this kind of as our anchor point this evening for our study. In verse 3, and I want to read all the way down to verse 21 because I think the whole section is there, and we're going to run through this evening. Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see Him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who is in them was indicating when He testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober. Rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as He who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, "Be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's works, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through Him believe in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. That is a lot of material. And honestly, we could spend probably the better part of a month and never get out of the section that we just looked at. So we're going to move fairly quickly. I want to make three observations about the concept of hope, because this is the incentive that Peter introduces to us. And it really drives the idea throughout the first chapter, this idea of desiring the salvation. The salvation is the hope that he's talking about. Desiring to be saved by God and expecting to be saved by God. And that's what we're going to focus on. So I want to make three observations about hope, about this living hope, and what it ought to do for us in our service to God. And the first observation I would make is this from the first section. Because of the hope that we have, and I'm assuming that most of you here are Christians and that you want to go to heaven when you die. In fact, let me just do it this way. How many of you want to go to heaven when you die? Good. Here's the harder one. How many of you expect to go to heaven when you die? Okay. Did you notice the second question? There were a couple of people raised their hand real quickly, and then everybody else kind of looked around and thought, okay, I'm supposed to answer this yes. Do you notice? And that's the way we are with the idea of going to heaven when we die. We want it, but we're not sure whether or not we're really supposed to expect it. And I think God's people need to expect God to fulfill the promise that He makes to us. And the sooner that becomes real to us, the sooner it begins to drive us to the things that Peter addresses here. And the first thing that I want you to appreciate that this hope is supposed to do is it's supposed to make us grateful people. Notice that he begins verse 3 by offering a praise to God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know how much you study your Bible, hopefully a good bit. If you do, this ought to sound like another passage of Scripture that's fairly familiar, but from a different New Testament writer. If you went over to Ephesians chapter 1, you'll notice that the Apostle Paul begins the letter to the Ephesians in very much the same way. In fact, the concepts in 1 Peter chapter 1 and the concepts in Ephesians chapter 1 are very, very similar. Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." And then he starts to enumerate all of those blessings. Now, when you read that, when you read a statement like that, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ," do you appreciate that what God is doing, what Peter's doing to those to whom he is writing, is he's calling them, he's calling us, and he's calling us to have an appreciation for God because of what God has done. And this is where I want to go with this first point, and I want you to think about this a little bit. We come to worship services on a regular basis, now that COVID's over anyway. And for a lot of us, I'd shudder to think how many hours of my life I've spent in a church building in a worship service to God. We've sung thousands upon thousands of songs. We've heard and participated in thousands upon thousands of prayers. We've sat through who knows how many sermons that we have either engaged in or simply endured in our lifetime. Even those of you who are college students and you're still fairly early in your life, you've done a lot of worshiping in your life. And you want to know the danger of that? The danger of that is you start taking it for granted. You go through the motions. You sing magnify, oh magnify, but your mind's not necessarily magnifying, oh magnifying. And I think that that's a challenge. And it is a challenge of worship that follows prescribed demands of God. God's shown us how to worship. He's given us patterns. And I am a strong believer that those are the patterns that we are to keep. We don't just have the right to go whichever way we want to go. But what happens is, because we become so accustomed to them, the idea of actually taking time during a worship service and really engaging our mind in gratitude for God, and that's what praise is supposed to do. It's not just supposed to energize us because the song is so pretty. It is supposed to focus our mind upon gratitude. Then what happens is that becomes trite, and we don't think about it. So I ask you at the very outset, when you read this statement, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, do you think in terms of, yes, that's exactly right. God should be blessed. The word blessed is kind of an interesting term. It literally means to speak well of. And so the idea is, you and I are supposed to be speaking well of God, and we're supposed to mean it when we say it. And I'm going to tell you how that happens. It happens when you come to appreciate this hope that he talks about. Why should God be blessed? Well, because of his mercy. Because according to his abundant mercy, he's done some things. Now remember, we're talking about people that are already Christians. In our day and age, people talk about grace a lot. Have you noticed? It's especially prevalent in the big religious world out there. Grace is a big hot-button topic. Everyone wants to talk about grace. And grace is this wonderful disposition that has prompted God to offer Jesus Christ. But I want you to remember that this is written to people who are Christians, people who've already accepted God's grace, God's offer that was undeserved, that was just out of the goodness of God's heart. What Peter now focuses on is mercy. You appreciate mercy? Mercy is the difference between you and someone who's not accepted God's grace. Mercy is the disposition that God has towards his own people. Mercy is the concept of pity or compassion. And on the day of judgment, the only thing that's going to separate us from all the people who've never accepted Jesus Christ is the fact that we've put our trust in God, and instead of God giving us what we justly deserve, instead of justice, God's going to offer us mercy. And so Peter starts by saying, I want you to think about this mercy that we all enjoy, that the way that God looks at us because we are his children, and I want you to appreciate what that mercy has done. That mercy has caused God to beget us again. There's a sense in which that concept, rather than hope, drives everything else in Peter. You familiar with Jesus and Nicodemus in John chapter 3? Yes? Yes? Okay. What's famous about Jesus and Nicodemus in John chapter 3? Well, I think probably for most people, that's where we get that concept about being born again. And it has caught on in the religious world. Nearly everybody that you know who has any kind of disposition towards Christ believes in the idea of born-again Christians. Well, this is a concept like that, but it's not exactly the same. This is the idea of being born again, but it's looking at it from God's perspective. And Peter's argument is God is to be praised because he's taken those of us who have accepted Jesus and he has shown us mercy by fathering us again. It looks at the idea of being born again from the perspective of the Father. And I don't know that we necessarily pick that up, but that's probably the way we would say this. Instead of begotten again, God fathered us again. And I want you to think about having been fathered. What did you have to do with having been fathered? Do you understand the question? I mean, what part did you play in that? And the answer is none. You were fathered as a result of a decision that your parents made. You weren't even a part of that. And when we take this concept and look at it the way that Peter's looking at it, what he says is, for those people who have accepted Jesus Christ, who've accepted the grace of God, the mercy of God has caused him to father us again. We're the beneficiaries, we're the recipients. And this is a concept we're all familiar with. John chapter 1, those that received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, sons of God, not of the will of the flesh, or the will of blood, or the will of man, but of God. And we all understand that, but I don't know how much we think about it and appreciate it. Yes, you and I put our faith in Jesus Christ, but you know what God did because we did that? God claimed us as His own. God made us His children. We didn't do anything to deserve that. That is purely a function of the mercy of God that He has bestowed upon those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ. And God's to be blessed for that, because that's something He did that I had nothing to do with. He goes on. He's begotten us again to this living hope. How? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Have you ever thought about the fact that the only reason that Jesus rose from the dead was for us? You ever thought about that? He made a sacrifice. We all get that. He went to the waiting place during the time that He was in the grave. He didn't have to come back. The only reason He came back is so that you and I can live a life knowing full well that if we die and if we're faithful to the Lord, that God's going to raise us from the dead and that this life is not all there is to it. Jesus came back for me and you only to give us this hope that the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead was purely given so that we can have an understanding of what God has done, that we are helpless without Him, that death wins if it were not for the fact that He came back to say, I'm not going to let death win. And life's going to be worth living. And the sacrifices I'm going to ask you to make are sacrifices worth making. And I'm going to come back and I'm going to reanimate this body and I'm going to change it just for us. Once again, we're so accustomed to the concept that I don't think we stop and think through why it happened. Look at verse 5. I'm going to skip over verse 4 and come back to that. Okay? Look at verse 5. Something else that God has done that God should be appreciated for. Verse 5 says that we are kept by God, by the power of God, through faith, for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. This is a hard concept, and I'm almost hesitant to broach it. This word kept means something like to watch beforehand, to put a garrison around, I think is probably the most technical concept. And what this says is, for God's people, God's watching over us. Now, here's the reason I hesitate to broach the subject. Because there's a lot of people that take this concept and just run wild with it. But I want you to appreciate that the Scriptures are full of concepts where God has watched for His people and protected His people in certain circumstances. Go back to 2 Kings chapter 6 and Elisha surrounded by the Syrian army and the angels of God surrounding the mountain. Do you remember that story? Those that are with us are more than those that are against us. And God's trying to tell us that God's going to take care of us. The issue is we want to make that very dramatic. We want to say that nothing bad's ever going to happen. That's just not true. I don't know when and how God chooses this. He allowed Job to suffer terrible things. And He did so in order to use Job and Job's faith as an example to us. So I don't know that God's going to make us immune from things, but one thing I do understand is that God's never going to allow us, as he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, to suffer a temptation that we can't deal with. That God's never going to allow us to be unprepared. He's given us everything we need to overcome Satan and his tactics and to prevail in this world. Do you appreciate when you get up and go out every day and you think, man, it's a wicked world, it's an evil world, I'm struggling in this world, but do you think God's going to take care of me? And we don't have to know how. And it doesn't have to involve some grand spiritual something that fills our mind with apocalyptic language and apocalyptic imagery. I don't know how God does it, but I know that Peter says God keeps his people. Does that mean anything to you? Back up then to verse 4. This hope that involves the resurrection, because we've been taken by God and fathered again, and that we are kept by him, this hope he describes as incorruptible. Do you appreciate that this word can be translated indestructible? Incorruptible, eternal, undecaying, indestructible, undefiled, untainted, unfading, and the idea of is immortal, reserved in heaven. We preach about this stuff all the time, so I'm not going to elaborate on it. But I can tell you, as I'm getting closer and closer to 60, and Rob and I were talking, Rob's in his 70s, Jimmy's what, 95 now, Jimmy, something like that. I feel like it. You know what happens, and you younger folks, you're gonna get here. The older you get, the more you realize that your body decays, even though right now you feel like you're 10 foot tall and bulletproof. Even if your softball team's not very good, by the way, okay? You still don't hurt when the game's over, do you? Except your pride, okay? But what's going to happen is, I'd give anything at this point in my life to be able to go and play softball again. I miss that terribly. And the older you get, the more you start to appreciate the decay and the fading nature of this life and the things that don't hold meaning and value and joy for you anymore. And I think one of the grand things that happens as you age is you come to start really appreciating the promise of incorruptible and undefiled and unfading and eternal. Now, I've spent all this time to say these things because Peter says these are the reasons that we need to be grateful. We have these things all the time. They should be driving our lives every day. We should never sing a song of praise that doesn't come from the very bottom of our heart, because we think about all the time all these things that God has done for us. And I'm going to tell you, when you get to the point that your appreciation for God results because of thinking of these things and keeping them on your mind, when your appreciation for God results in real gratitude, real thanksgiving for what you get to enjoy in your life, for how wonderful life can be when you're serving God, that the affection that you should have should cause you to have greater humility because you realize you are undeserving, that this is all God's doing because of God's mercy toward us, and it will cause you to get up every day and serve with a renewed zeal. And that's something we all need. I want us to appreciate, folks, that our faithfulness to God is directly proportional to our gratitude and our regard for God. The less you think about Him, the less you think about these things, the less grateful you'll be, the less you see the need for humility, the less your affection will be strong, and the more this world will pull on you. I wish that I understood this better when I was 18, 20, 22, 24, like so many of you are. And if you don't get anything else tonight, get this. Your faith that's going to drive you, hopefully, in your life is all dependent upon appreciating these things we've talked about right here. And so Peter begins by offering this grand incentive that hope provides, and that is that it should produce in us gratitude. Now, there's two other things very quickly, and by the way, if you're watching the clock, I know where we are, okay? So, number two, skip down to the next little section where he begins in verse 6 by saying, in this you greatly rejoice. And let me say to you, the second thing I want you to appreciate about this hope is this hope ought to cause us to have some joy in our lives. And I will tell you, this is not easy for me to admit publicly, joy is something I have to work at. You can ask Tracy or Tori or my family. I'm a pessimist. I'm a cynic. I don't know where it came from, probably because my dad is. If you know my dad, he's the world's biggest pessimist, right? No, Dad's such an optimist. I think I'm put on the earth to balance things out with Dad. And I don't know why it's that way, but I must tell you that it's been a struggle for me in my life to be a person who finds joy. And this passage is very meaningful to me because the hope that God talks about in this passage is what ought to cause us to find joy in our life. And let me suggest to you, I think the problem for most of us is we try to find our joy in the wrong places. If you've paid any attention to the statistics during the COVID epidemic, then you know full well that depression rates are through the roof, suicide rates are through the roof, anxiety is just running rampant in our society. Why is that? Well, it's because people are looking for joy in things that are never going to be consistent. Solomon had this figured out years ago, wrote Ecclesiastes to address that very issue. Real joy in life, it's not who you marry, although that's wonderful. It's not your physical health, although that certainly makes life more pleasurable. It's not having your taste and smell. I had COVID back in November. I can't taste anything. 5 months and going on. And I must tell you, you lose a lot of joy in life when you can't taste, you know, barbecue. But the reality is, that's not where real joy is found. Peter says, in this hope and the salvation that it produces, in this you greatly rejoice, though now, if need be for a little while, you've been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being more precious than gold that perishes though tested by fire, may be found to praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, and though now you do not see him yet believe him, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Have you learned to find joy in your salvation? In Colossians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul tells us that if we're risen with Christ, and so we're talking to the same people that Peter's talking to, if you're risen with Christ, seek those things that are above where Christ is. Set your affection, your mind on things above and not on things of the earth. Paul is simply echoing the statements that Jesus made. Matthew chapter 6 in the Sermon on the Mount, which I think he probably preached in a lot of places. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. All these other things will be added to you. And we talk about priorities, but we talk about priorities most of the time relative to whether or not we're at the gospel meeting on Friday night instead of off somewhere else on Friday night. And that's kind of the way we talk about priorities. Let me talk to you about this priority. The priority of learning to appreciate what is spiritual above everything else. That's the real challenge of priority. You get that. And what you do with your time and what you do with your money and what you do with your energy and what you do with your family and all of these things that we work on, that you elders, are these not the kinds of things you're working on constantly? Well, we're just trying to get people to make sure that spiritual things are the most important things. Yeah, and we work on all these expressions of them. When you focus your life on heaven and where I'm going, everything else takes care of itself. And I don't know why we're so hesitant about this. I know one of the criticisms I've heard in my life about Christianity is a pie-in-the-sky religion. that you're always looking for something out there. And that used to kind of irk me when I was younger, and I'd try to explain that away. You know, as I've gotten older, what's happened is I just say, yeah. Yeah, that's exactly what it is. And when you find something in your life, in this world, that's worth sacrificing everything for, you go ahead and march it out to me. But I have found something in my life that is worth sacrificing everything for. And the evidence for the reality of God and heaven is powerful. And I realize you live in a college town, major university, a lot of doubt, a lot of disbelief. I recognize you get that, those of you that are still in school in a bunch of your classes. But I am here to tell you that the evidence for what we believe is stronger than the evidence for disbelief. And when we get to the point that is on our mind, that we're seeking those things that are above, that's where we're setting our affections, I'm going to tell you what happens. Life has a lot of joy. And there's a juxtaposition here. It's interesting. Peter says in verse 6, even though for a while you may have all kinds of trials. And man, we've been through that in the last couple of years, haven't we? Between COVID and... I live outside of Beaumont. You know, we schedule a hurricane anymore just about every other year just to remind us of how miserable life can really be. You know, we have floods. Y'all had a hailstorm just last week? You know? And if it's not natural consequences, it's a pandemic. If it's not a pandemic, it's some horrid thing like cancer or a tragic event like a car wreck or somebody dies unexpectedly. And you know, life can be brutal. And I'm going to tell you what happens when we, as he says, suffer various trials. And I don't think Peter's just talking about being persecuted here. Now, he's going to talk about suffering because we're Christians a little bit later. We're going to talk about that a little bit Sunday. But right here, just all kinds of trials. Life tries us. And what it does is it causes us to stop thinking about God and start thinking about all the bad stuff that we're dealing with. You have a bad disease, what do you think about? You think about how you feel all the time, don't you? I had my second COVID shot the other day. And Tuesday, I was as sick as a dog. And ever since Tuesday, every time I walk around the corner, Tracy looks at me and goes, "How you feeling?" And I always know the answer to that. Have you ever noticed yet? Somebody asks, "How you feeling?" You always know the answer. Why? Because you think about how you're feeling. You think about things are good in life. How many of you came in the back door, hadn't seen in a couple years? Hey, how's everything? All things are good. And if they're not, you know it. Now, you may say things are good, but deep down inside you're thinking, you don't want to hear all that I'm dealing with right now. Because when we're dealing with the various and sundry trials of life, what Satan does with that is he causes us to start thinking about ourselves and our problems and our worries and where it's going and how we're going to deal with it and what's going to happen to us financially or what's going to happen to us physically or what's going to happen to us and all these different things. And I'm going to tell you something, folks. Faithful service to God does not allow circumstances of life to determine how we look at God. No matter how bad things may get, Jesus still came back and reanimated his body and ascended to heaven so we can have hope. He still did that. God still fathered us. We still have an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and unfading. God is still keeping us however he goes about doing so. None of that changes just because we lose our job or we get a bad disease or something terrible happens in our family. Please learn that. And then, no matter what happens, we can have some joy in life. How you doing? Well, my dad's not doing well. But you know what? God's still on his throne. And my hope of heaven hasn't changed. And if he doesn't get any better, I know where he's going because his hope of heaven hasn't changed. And I can still find some joy in this life. God help us to learn that suffering in this life does not change the glory that God offers to His people. And so hope ought to produce in us this kind of continual... Now, I'm not talking about a mamby-pamby, praise the Lord, kumbaya joy that you see falsified in the minds of so many people. I'm talking about a deep, abiding, consistent, it's there all the time, and it's what keeps me going kind of pleasure in what God has offered to me. So I want to encourage you, as you look at this section right here, and Peter explains part of the reason you deal with these things is so that you'll come to appreciate your faith. That's the idea of the genuineness of your faith being more precious than gold, tested by fire, may be found to praise and honor and glory on the day of judgment when we begin to enjoy the salvation that God has offered in the eternal realm. We will look back at the sufferings of this life, and as Paul says, they'll be like nothing to us. They're small things compared to the glory that awaits. So, hope should prompt some joy. So let's learn, shall we, to be people that rejoice because of what we have. And then let me offer this as a conclusion, beginning in verse 13. We'll wrap this up. And this is actually the most preachable part, so I'm going to run through it because it doesn't really require a lot of explanation. Notice verse 13 starts with therefore, and I don't know if Curtis does this, but any preacher worth his salt at this point will go, anytime you read therefore, you need to ask yourself what it's there for. So, Curtis, if you don't do that, do you do that? Please do that, you know. Yeah, he's not worth his salt, so, well... Now you know, here's something Curtis needs to be doing on a regular basis. These conclusion statements are important, and this is a conclusion that grows out of the living hope back in verse 3. Therefore, because we rejoice, because we have an appreciation for God and it's driving our life, God expects some holiness from us. And again, I hope you don't feel like I'm harping on you. I don't get a chance to talk to young people like this very often, and it is a wonderful opportunity. I want you guys that are just starting your life, that are going to be so important to God's work over the next decades, I want you to appreciate how significant is the concept of holiness. Hope should prompt in us some holiness. And he kind of breaks this down into admonitions. The first admonition about holiness is actually in verse 13 when he says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. This is not a phrase. Any of you use this phrase regularly? Hey, kids, gird up your loins. We're headed to town. Anybody know? Do you even know what it means? The idea is brace yourself. Prepare yourself mentally. But the picture is you're wearing a robe and you've got a belt on. And if you're going to go fight or work, what you do is you reach down and grab the robe in the back, you pull it up, you tuck it into your belt. And my dad would say it makes breeches. But what you're doing is you're taking your belt and you're preparing yourself with your clothing to work or to fight. Now, what Peter says is I want you to do that with your mind. And the idea is prepare yourself. Get yourself ready. And I want to say this to all of us, especially to you younger folks who are going to be so important in the work of God's people as the years begin to unfold. You got to prepare yourself to be holy. Holiness starts here. In your attitude, in your disposition towards God, in how you understand God's offer to us. This is what God wants from us. And this is going to drive the things He's going to say over the next chapter or two. As the children of God, holy and beloved, you are to be people who are, because of your mindset, given to certain things. And so, let me suggest to you, get yourself ready. to set yourself apart to God. It's not something that happens accidentally. And I don't care what area of your life we're talking about. If you want to talk about sexual morality, if you want to talk about the way you dress, if you want to talk about the way you talk, if you want to talk about what you think about, if you want to talk about temporality and whether or not you're just giving yourself over to all you can get out of this life, any of these things, given the challenge that is before you of serving the Lord, your service cannot be mindless. You can't get up every day and just take whatever comes without thinking it through. One of my favorite passages in the Old Testament is Proverbs, beginning in chapter 4 and verse 23, all that section that essentially says, take heed to your heart. Consider your steps. Watch your way. Don't turn to the right hand or the left. Think about what you're doing. And I tell you, that is one thing that comes with age, is you think about things a little bit more. Learn to do it now. Gird up your loins. Set your mind where you don't get up every day and go live your life without having thought it through. And so when the emotions of the day hit you, whatever they may be, what happens is you've already set your mind on the person you're going to be, the things you're going to do, the decisions you're going to make. You have considered who you are and who God is, and your will is in charge. And then he says, be sober. I know you understand sobriety is the idea of being free from intoxicants. Have you thought about all the things that can intoxicate us? I know people that are grown folks, that are, you know, retired people, people that know better, who are completely intoxicated by money. That's what drives them. That's all they think about. Or they're completely intoxicated by maybe some kind of pastime. I like to play golf. I like to hunt. I like to fish. I know people that are sacrificing their souls for those things. Their mind is given over. That's all they think about, so that they can't think rationally about important things because they are inebriated by their pastime. And it can happen with anything. It can happen with politics. It's ripping our country apart. It's causing Christians to lose their soul because they're completely eat up. There is no sobriety there. It can happen. I'm going to get in trouble for saying this. It can happen with college football. By the way, before this happens, let me tell you now. My wife's born and bred in Alabama. She's an Alabama fan. She's already told me, oh, I'm going to tell everybody. And I told her, I said, they're going to run you out on a rail and kill me. And I'm not quite ready to go yet. So when she starts in, and she will start in on you, okay? Be sober. Don't become so consumed with all these different things. It's not just about alcohol and drugs and sex that becomes an intoxicant that causes us to not think seriously about our life. And the earlier we learn that, even if we don't learn it earlier, the sooner we learn it, the better we are prepared to go and live in a world where we're not like the rest of the world. We are people who are holy. Notice the next thing he says. Rest your hope fully on the grace that's to be brought to you at the revelation. It's interesting to me because grace, for the most part, describes what God's already done. But here he talks about the favor of God that we don't deserve, that he's going to bestow on us again when Jesus comes back. And I tend to think about that as the time that God's going to be merciful. But it's much more than just God looking at us and extending mercy. It's going to be a special measure of the favor of God that he's even going to think about saving anybody. And that's what we're to rest our hope fully on. Not whether or not A&M has a great season. Not whether or not I can shoot my age at this point in my life on the golf course. Not whether or not I can build up enough money to retire at a certain point. Not whether or not we get the right people in the political office. Those are not the things that my hope is to be set upon firmly. My hope is to be set upon firmly upon what God's going to do when he comes back. Because the time's coming, folks. Whether we're here when he brings the world to a conclusion or whether we just meet our end, the time's coming and it'll be here before you turn around twice. set your mind, be sober, rest your hope fully. And then he finally gets to verse 14, 15, and 16, like obedient children. You remember that God fathered us? Like obedient children, set yourself apart. Now we're going to talk about this a little bit more as we go forward. Let me offer something for you to study a little bit on your own when it comes to this idea of holiness. I know Curtis, and I have great appreciation for Curtis's ability. If y'all haven't figured it out yet, y'all don't know how fortunate you are to have that man teaching you all the time. That coming to a better appreciation of the Old Testament will help you come to a better appreciation of who God expects us to be now. Because the idea of holiness is really what drives God's relationship with the children of Israel through the entire Old Testament. Whether you want to talk about the clean and the unclean stuff, or whether you want to talk about they're not intermarrying with the other nations, whether you want to talk about the sacrificial system and how the sacrifices worked and what God demanded of them, all of that was about them being set apart, not just distinct from the world, set apart to God. And that's you and I. I asked you at the very beginning, why did you obey the gospel? And I hope you can answer that question. And then I asked you, why do you continue to serve the Lord? And if you're doing that, what we're after is to be people who belong to God, who are trying to help this world to understand that there is a king and a kingdom that's worth giving ourselves to, who has provided eternal joy that anybody can be a part of. Not subject to elections, not subject to economy, not subject to our health, not subject to our finances, not subject to any of those things. Our King rules to our benefit, and we are His people in this world, distinct from the world, set apart completely to Him, who live holy lives. And we're going to see how that manifests itself in some relationships over the next couple of days. So here's Peter's conclusion, at least for tonight's lesson, when what hope ought to do for us. It ought to make us grateful for all that God's done. And it ought to cause some measure of joy in our lives. And it ought to change the way we live every day. Our minds are girded up. Our minds are sober. We've got our minds set on what's coming. And we are out there living life for God. And I hope those will be some things that will help you to think about. This is what I think Peter is after, and I think it's transforming. And the sooner we learn it, the better off we'll be. And our incentive will go from, well, I like the reward, I don't want the punishment, to I have great regard for my God. Blessed be my God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I appreciate your attention tonight. Hope those things will help you. We will start right where we left off. And tomorrow night, we're going to look at the end of this chapter and the very beginning of the next chapter. So I hope you'll give some attention to that. Hope it'll be some things that will help you. Thanks for your attention. If you need to obey the gospel, or maybe you just need to reset where your priorities are and what your incentive is, we're going to have this invitation song. We invite you to come forward if we can help you while we stand and while we sing.